Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Yes, indeed, we're excited today on The Dividing Line because we are excited about a world premiere, a world, not just a United States premiere, not just a Michigan premiere, not just a Troy, Michigan premiere, but a world premiere of a DVD that is going to rock our socks. We can tell the world premiere of of guys who've been dead for a long, long time. I'm sorry, but one of the first things I saw in the apologetics section of my RSS feed this morning was Steve Ray's announcement of the world premiere of Apostolic Fathers at a Catholic church in Troy, Michigan. And it's just tickled me all day long. We've never done that, have we? World premiere of the debate with John Shelby Spong. The world premiere of the debate with John Dominic Cross and anything like that?
We webcast around the world, but that's true.
That's true.
See, it doesn't. When somebody says world premiere, world? Doesn't that mean that it's opening in multiple countries?
I don't know. But I heard Denzel was going to be there. So if Denzel's going to be, that's pretty big.
Denzel or Danzel?
I don't know, but I heard he was going to be there. Well, you know, the funny thing is, the reason I think it struck me so funny is due to the fact that TQuid, James Swan, has been listening to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know why. You know, sometimes that worries me when people inform me they've been listening to Catholic Answers Live, but he's been listening to Catholic Answers Live, and he keeps sending me these little... And he knows how to do this. He keeps them nice and short so it's easy to fit him into the dividing line. And not, here's 45 minutes you can listen to. And recently Steve Ray was on Catholic Answers Live discussing this very thing. In fact, I think that it's interesting to listen to how he is described by the host of the program, who I think, and I asked Jim Swan this, and as far as he could tell, he thinks this is Steve Wood's daughter who's hosting it. I'm not certain. But anyways, listen to how she describes the upcoming segment.
I'm very excited about our second hour. Our special guest is Steve Ray, and we are going to be talking about the early church, and especially the question, was the early church Catholic? I know that many of you have maybe wondered that before, or you've been asked that or discussed that with one of your Protestant friends, neighbors, brothers and sisters. So this is going to be a great topic. We're going to get a lot of good information across to you, let you know about some good resources that can help you investigate the history of the early church a little bit more. And we're going to be taking your questions. We have Steve Ray, who's an expert on this topic, to answer your questions. And I know that your family members or your relatives, your neighbors have asked you questions about the Catholic faith and maybe particularly about the early church and what the early church believed. And do those beliefs look closely like the beliefs that the Catholic Church holds today?
So Steve Ray is an expert on the early church, so we can expect expert responses. Why are you looking so puzzled?
I'm just kind of wondering if they if she's understanding the word Catholic, the early church being Catholic, in the same vernacular as Steve Ray understand saying world premiere.
World premiere? No, I don't think so. No, I don't think so.
Oh well. Okay.
No. Go back to doing what you were doing there. I need to have a control in here of your microphone. I need to have a cutoff switch where I can hit the cough drop
and
it shuts off. Well, you frequently have a funny look on your face in there, okay? So that's just the way it is. Okay, anyway, so we have an expert, and I had to admit, let's see, is it this one here? I think it's, I hope it's this one here. Yeah, I think this is here. Steve Ray describes his view of the early church and as a Baptist. We hear a lot in this. In fact, one of the things mentioned on his blog is that he's giving away an audio CD if you buy his DVD called From Baptist to Catholic, The Unintended Journey. And so it's interesting to listen to his description of what he was like as a Baptist. Was Steve Ray a knowledgeable Baptist? Was he a trained Baptist? Was he a Baptist who knew his faith, his background, things like that? Well, let's let him sort of describe that for us.
I'm very excited about our second hour. Our special guest is Steve.
Okay, we already heard that.
And I know you've been a very busy guy recently. You are the producer and director of a DVD series called The Footprints of God, The Story of Salvation from Abraham to Augustine. And I understand you've just released the next edition of the DVD series. So tell us about that.
Yes, well, what we did is we put together a DVD, a documentary on the life of the early Christians in the first and second century. And I told their story with a great passion, I have to say, because these are the guys that made me Catholic. And when I went back as a Protestant and began to argue with the Catholic Church, the first place I went to argue is I said, if I can prove that the first Christians were not Catholic, then I don't have to think about being Catholic. I can be free of this idea that so many of my friends were converting, especially Al Cresta, that if I could argue with him from the first centuries, well, then I could avoid being Catholic and maybe save him from his lunacy.
Now, let me just stop right there, because that does not even suggest itself to 99% of Baptists. And in fact, he could go on and say he knew nothing about what these people believed. He had these wacky ideas about them. But it would never... A Baptist would argue, 99% of Baptists would argue with Al Cresta when he converted, the same way I would have if Al Cresta had talked to me. I knew him before his conversion. I would have first approached the person from the Bible, not from the early church. That seemed really, really odd. But listen to how he viewed the early church writers.
Well, when I went back and began to read the writings of the first early Christians from the first and second century especially, it just rattled my cage is the way I like to say it. You see, I was raised in a Baptist family that taught me that the early church was basically Protestant in its thinking, its theology, and its life.
Now, let me stop right there. How many Baptists in the audience? Put your hands up. How many Baptists in the audience, you sat around the kitchen table and you were taught that the early church fathers were Protestants? Yeah, I don't see any hands up either. Let's be honest. Large. If he's going to make himself out to be a Baptist who had never read anything or anything else, okay, fine. There are a lot of Baptists like that. Let's be honest. There's lots of Baptists who are just Baptists because that's what they are. And for the vast majority of those kind of Baptists, church history goes back 50 years. They couldn't put Irenaeus or Ignatius or Tertullian or Cyprian or Athanasius or Augustine within 1,000 years of when they lived. I mean, Martin Luther was a civil rights guy. I mean, honestly, the vast majority of Baptists who have never taken a church history class and are very happy just with their traditions don't have a clue about the early church and generally wouldn't care about the early church. You're not going to be sitting around telling people, well, actually, they were just a bunch of Protestants, see, you know, and I've never heard anything like that in my life.
And it's the way it worshipped, and it only got corrupted with Catholic stuff later on in the centuries, in the Middle Ages, say, or in the the end of the first century. And that's when all the...
Is it the Middle Ages or the end of the first century? Those are not the same things.
Catholic garbage got in there and corrupted it all up and it screwed everything up. But uh-huh. The early church was pristine, clean, simple, Bible-only Protestants.
Wow. Okay, well, Steve Ray says that's what he was taught. Well, that's pretty, that's amazing. Because I've never heard anybody say that. So I'm not sure. I would love to, know who taught him and what church history classes he took. And maybe he could address some book, you know, direct me some books that, that make that presentation. Cause I'd like to see him. I've never seen that stuff myself. I've never heard that. I mean, I've heard some wacky stuff presented by Baptists and other non-Catholics about the early church, nothing like that. I don't remember hearing anything like that at all. I wonder where that came from. Well, anyway, what we do learn is that Steve Ray had not actually read anything in the early church, and so we wonder what sources he then was reading. Well, let's let him finish describing his viewpoints.
Well, when I went back and began to read these guys, I realized that I had been taught wrong. So when we did this documentary, it's the seventh one in our series on the Footprints of God with Ignatius Press. And when I did this story, I'm going back to tell the life and the death, the teachings and the liturgy and the whole spectrum of the first centuries with the very guys that I had grown to love. I felt like they were my friends. Before my wife and I even went over there to begin filming in Israel and Turkey and France and Italy, before we even arrived at all the places where they were buried and where they were born, I already felt like I knew them, that they were my friends, that I had spent time together with them in discussion because I had read their writings, I had read about them. So I tell their story with great passion because these are the guys that made me Catholic and opened my eyes to the beauty of the Catholic Church.
These are the guys that made me Catholic. Okay, if we're talking about the first two centuries, then we're going to be talking about people who, well, for example, never used any of Steve Ray's arguments about the Assumption because there was never a word about it. So they never used his arguments, the arguments that he presented that I've been reviewing, in regards, not a one of them, for example, ever used the Bathsheba and Solomon argument. None of them addressed any of the Marian dogmas that he would hold today about the bodily assumption or the Immaculate Conception. And in fact, if I haven't seen this DVD, so I'm not sure who he covers, but he'd be able to find people in that time period who would actually teach against the Immaculate Conception. I wonder if he addresses those issues and maybe puts a Newman's, you know, spin on it, acorn and tree, and don't have to worry about those particular things. He also would not find anyone in this time period. And again, if he's only talking about the first two centuries, if it only goes to the end of 200, then he's not going to be talking about Cyprian and people like that. Though later in this broadcast, he does mention Cyprian, and we'll talk about that. But he's not gonna be finding these folks talking about so many of the things that he, as a Catholic apologist, talks about all the time. They're not going to be saying that the Bishop of Rome is the sole infallible leader of the Church. He's going to make some comments about that, but we'll dig into that. He's not going to find the word transubstantiation in their vocabulary. I mean, there's all this stuff, and it makes you, you know, sort of go, how is it that people who you can't demonstrate believed the key distinctive dogmas that make Roman Catholicism Roman Catholicism today, back then, how can they be the ones that make you Catholic, Roman Catholic specifically? Which, of course, is an oxymoron, but we all know what we're talking about. I wonder how that works. Well, anyway, here is a, we've heard that one now. I'm going to close that one there. And we've heard that one, and yeah, that was a cool one too. No. All right. Let's get this one out of the way because it angers me the most. Everybody knows what one of my absolute pet peeves is, and that's when I hear people blaspheming God's truth, blaspheming the doctrine of the Trinity, by paralleling this divine truth, which is based in and founded upon so much Scripture from Old and New Testaments on such a wide variety of clear statements regarding the eternality of Christ and his deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit and all of these things that are just so plainly taught in Scripture that you're forced by the whole testimony of Scripture to believe in the doctrine of Trinity. So what do Roman Catholics do from Carl Keating on down? They all blaspheme the doctrine of the Trinity. They blaspheme the truth by paralleling this with their man-made doctrines and saying, well, the doctrine of the Trinity was a development over time, and so is the bodily assumption of Mary and the Marian dogmas and blah, 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 blah. Things that are found nowhere in Scripture, have no foundation, were clearly not the teaching of the Apostolic Church, and yet they want to try to parallel the two, and that's unfortunately exactly what happens here.
Well, Steve, let's talk a little bit about doctrine. And I know this is a big problem for some people who look at the early church. And let's take church teaching on the Blessed Virgin Mary, for instance. In the early church fathers might have talked about Mary. The Bible talks about her, too. But it's this mammoth entity that we call the Roman Catholic Church today that has hundreds of years later, after the early church, defined doctrines such as the Immaculate Conception. And I know a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters have a problem with this, saying this was not the early church, this was not the Bible, the Catholic Church has invented all these things. What do we say to that?
Well, what I like to do is go back to two or three examples that I had to deal with as a Baptist, because I used the word Trinity. But yet I never found the word Trinity in the Bible. And some people say, you know, it's obvious the Trinity's in the Bible. And I said, is it really? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses read that New Testament, and they don't come up with the Trinity. There are the one Jesus-only Pentecostals, which are thousands of them now, huge and growing, and they go to the same New Testament, and they don't see the Trinity there. And the Mormons don't see the Trinity there. And there are many who, the Arians in the first centuries, went to the New Testament, and they argued that Jesus was not God.
Let me just stop right there. I hope you hear that. I hope you hear the voice of Romanism here. This is the voice of Romanism, the acidic voice of Romanism that tries to eat away any confidence that anyone could possibly have in the inspired and revealed Word of God. There it is. Well, look at all the heretics out there. That must mean the Bible's not clear on the subject. Really? Listen, the Mormons don't see it. Yeah, the Mormons don't see it. There's only one true God. That is the most basic foundational revelation of the entirety of Scripture. And they also don't believe that when the Pope says it either. Big whoopee-ding-dong. What do you accomplish by getting rid of the perspicuity of Scripture other than enslaving people to your Roman authority? Amazing to hear that kind of argumentation. And that is the voice of Rome. Many other Roman Catholic apologists are a little more subtle, but there you hear it coming from. Steve Ray isn't good at subtle, so there you hear it coming out, just undercut the Bible, undercut the clarity of Scripture, undercut its the perspicuity of its testimony, and there you have Rome.
So the word Trinity is not there. But yet we as Christians, not only Catholics, but Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Assemblies of God, we all believe in the Trinity. Why, if the word's not there? Because the doctrine developed. It started out very simple. We read in the Bible, and we were taught by the apostles, even before the New Testament was completed, that the Father was God, that the Son was God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now we have a problem. The Bible says in the Old Testament that God is one. There's only one God, and yet now we see three. Mm-hmm. But it's not three gods. It's three persons within the one God. And so the church had to struggle with these things over the first centuries, and they had to develop the doctrine. And in about the year 180, the word trios was first used, the Trinity, the word three. And so as the doctrine developed, then we began to use the word Trinity. And
well, and I stopped there just to go, and why does this doctrine develop? What is the only foundation for true Christian doctrinal development? It is dealing with God's revelation. And that, of course, is the major difference between clear, perspicuous teachings on the deity of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of such things as the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary. Remember a couple weeks ago, or last week I think it was, I played the clip where the guy was calling in and talking about how perpetual virginity of Mary had Gnostic overtones. Remember Tim Staples, the caller, and how Jesus sort of just beamed out of Mary's womb and stuff like that. Folks, think about that. Think about that kind of wild-eyed speculation that no one can seriously look at you in the face and say, yes, that's what the apostles were teaching the Thessalonians, and compare that with the prologue of John. And you'll see the massive Grand Canyon-sized chasm that exists between the evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity that people then struggle with because it's right there in Scripture, and this stuff that's made up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, primarily based upon Gnostic sources, and then pawned off as if it is somehow Christian.
Even Protestants hold to that teaching today, which was developed by the fathers of the Catholic Church. Another one we could use is the canon of Scripture.
Let's stop right there. Developed by the fathers of what church? Certainly not the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly not the church of Steve Ray. Certainly not the church of infallible popes and cardinals and a magisterium in Rome. And when you point that out, well, but see, that's all development too, see? When you try to say, wait a minute, where is this church in antiquity? The development hypothesis allows you to abandon the field of historical battle. You don't have to go back in history. All you got to do is say, well, it developed. It just developed over time, you know. It just develops over time. And that somehow is meant to provide you with the foundation. Now we go to the canon.
The New Testament wasn't even written in the early parts of the first century. Not until the last half of the second century were the books even written. And then it took until almost...
What? Last half of the second century? What? How late is this guy dating the New Testament? That has to have been a misspeak on his part. It has to have been. Nobody anymore puts him that late. He just must have misspoken.
370, 380, 90, before the books were all collected finally into one collection that we call the New Testament.
Not quite, especially since you have manuscripts being produced around the time of the Council of Nicaea that have the same New Testament we have today. You have Athanasius' 39th Festal letter, which is about 40 years after the Council of Nicaea. And so you're push it too far down the road here. For what reason? Well, again, just to try to make people subject to Rome's authority.
We forget about that sometimes, don't we?
What's that?
We forget about that sometimes,
yes,
don't we?
Do.
Where we got that from.
We think that the first believers were all Bible alone. You know, they carried their black leather Schofield reference
That's
Bibles
right.
around with them.
Yeah, you know, I would recommend to anybody, I can't remember how many times, I remember the first time I ran into this about 1987 or so. I ran into this Roman Catholic. This was back in the old BBS days. Remember bulletin board systems way back when, the precursor to the internet? And I ran into this Roman Catholic that just made the statement that the New Testament, the church didn't even have a Bible. And I'm like, what? Yeah, they all they had was oral tradition. I'm like, do you remember something called the Old Testament? Well, yeah, big deal. No, they didn't have the New Testament. I said, well, the New Testament is shorter than the Old Testament. Have you ever looked at a Greek New Testament where the citations of the Old Testament are provided to you so that you can actually see them and see how much the writings of the New Testament draw from, quote from, and are based upon the Old Testament scriptures? And they just sort of look at you blankly like, well...
But the fact is that even the Bible developed over time. So then when we say, okay, we...
The Bible developed over time. No, Revelation ended when the last apostle put the pen down. The question of our recognition of what is inspired is a completely different issue. The Bible wasn't developing. The Bible was exactly as it was when it was inspired and given. Don't confuse the two issues.
Understand now that doctrine develops. There was no manual. Jesus didn't give us a theology handbook. He gave us 12 men and a tradition. And then over time, we have to take the puzzle pieces, put them together, and understand and define the doctrine. And then we could do the same with Mary, with salvation, with...
Now, remember what the original question was about Mary. There's where Mary pops back in, but only after what? Only after you attack the perspicuity of Scripture and its ability to communicate even the most basic of God's truths. And that's supposed to be a defense of Mary. And look, Rome has to do this. And there's no question, when you're trying to smuggle stuff that the apostles never taught into their mouths, you have to attack Scripture, because Scripture will always contradict you. It will always expose you. And so you've got to attack Scripture, and that's what he just did. That is not a sufficient basis. Why don't you go back to these very men you call your friends and show us where they taught these things? Why? Because it has been recognized by anyone who knows anything about this subject, they did not teach the things that modern Roman Catholicism teaches. The only people in the second century who were talking about Mary in the way the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary does today were the Gnostic heretics. They were the only ones doing it, because that's where the doctrine came from.
Purgatory with the church and all of it. They all have their progression. Like a flower that's in a bud form,
flower.
And then slowly over the centuries, the bud opens up to reveal the beautiful flower.
That's right.
Oh, there you go. John Henry Cardinal Newman couldn't have said it any better himself. It's better an acorn in a tree. The beautiful flower, it opens up over centuries. That's a wonderful way of saying, nah, they didn't teach any of these things. I can't give you any historical basis, but let's just talk about pretty flowers and how they develop over time. And let's not worry about that. The parallel that I drew between the Trinity and Mary has absolutely not the slightest shred of meaningful substance to it. Just buy my DVD and be happy. Just be happy and be Roman. So, okay. then we did discover something else about Steve Ray's understanding of his own beliefs when he was younger in this little clip.
Now, Steve, as you know, my own family converted to Catholicism in large part because my dad, as a Presbyterian minister, started reading the early church fathers. And as he tells everyone today, he started reading the early church fathers and looking at the Catholic Church and kind of connecting dots and saying, it looks a lot like the early church did. And so the reason that I'm talking to you today is really because of reading the stories of the early church fathers.
And again, I just have to go, really? You know, I read those same things, and I go, look at all the distinctive things that Rome has developed over time missing. I guess they just buy this, well, it was there implicitly type thing, and I find all these differences of viewpoints, and I find that this particular writer clearly didn't have access to this part of the New Testament, or maybe just didn't agree with it, and this is a good writer over here, but this guy over here, And sadly, I see some of the, every single one of the best writers in the early church fell into the same trap that we all do. We are all subject to this. I've given a number of talks on this over the years, using Augustine as an example. You know, here's one of the greatest theological thinkers of all time, and yet his mature theology is self-contradictory. Why? Because of the conflicts that he went through in his own life and ministry. And so when he is fighting the Donatist controversy, then he leans this direction. And let's face it, some of the exegesis, some of the interpretation offered, especially since a lot of these guys couldn't handle the original languages themselves, not overly good, imbalanced, shall we say, because of what they're fighting. But then, later in his life, it's the Pelagian controversy, and so there's an imbalance the other direction. And the problem is, those two controversies ended up creating his doctrine of the church and his doctrine of grace, and you can't put the two of them together. He contradicts himself, but it's because of the conflicts he was in. You look at Irenaeus, and man, some of the stuff that he says about Gnosticism, not only do you then find that some of his representations weren't overly accurate? Sometimes they were. Sometimes they weren't. I mean, he had different kinds of information available to him, and sometimes he had, you know, firsthand information from Gnostic teachers. Sometimes it was second or third, and further research has sort of gone, not really sure where Irenaeus came up with that. But even with that, you find that some of his arguments, as we'll see here in a little while, in response to Gnosticism, well, no one would really use them today. They really wouldn't go there. And I wonder, that's why I keep wondering, what version of the early church fathers are these folks reading? Are they reading the expurgated, cleaned up, this makes it look like modern Rome version someplace? Why aren't they running across all these controversy, all these places where you look at the interpretation of a text and you go, that's really not overly good. And you just wonder about things like that. It does make me scratch my head.
That my parents did. But let's go back to the early church. And I know people have a lot of misconceptions, a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters, about the early church and the Catholic Church and how the two are connected. But some people even think that Jesus never intended to start a church. And a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters have a problem with the idea of this organized church. So
we do. Which group? Okay, I thought her father, Steve Wood, and I think I heard Steve Wood give the first public talk after his conversion in January of 1991 in El Cajon, California. I was in the audience that day, and so if he's Presbyterian, then I can at least hold him to the Westminster Confession at that point, and the Westminster Confession has a very high doctrine of the church. And so I wonder what Steve Ray's view of the church was.
Was Jesus just trying to reform Judaism, or did he truly intend to start and establish a church here on earth?
You know, what happened is that's a good question. And the early church was always one. It was a visible, organized unity. And the way I like to say is it was a visible organization that had an address. You knew where it was. You knew where the headquarters were. You knew what this organization was. But when the Reformation came, they broke away from this visible unity, this organization called the Catholic Church, and they had to get rid of the idea of it being visible, that it was an invisible thing. Now it was just, well, because we can't agree on doctrine, and we can't agree on practice and even morals, the unity we have must be some kind of a unseen, invisible spiritual unity. So the church must be an invisible kind of a unity together that really can't be seen. But Jesus didn't intend that to be the case. When he started his church, he said twice, and I know there's a lot of scholars that have tried to find a way to cut these words out of the Bible by saying they were inserted later or they really didn't mean this, but Jesus said, "I will build my church." He intended to build an ecclesia, a new community, a church. And he even said to his apostles that if a brother sins, go to the brother. If he doesn't listen, take it to two or three. But if he doesn't listen to those two or three, then take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, the final court of appeal, the final judge, if he doesn't listen to the church, even to the church, then consider him as an outcast and a sinner and a tax collector. Jesus intended to build a church. He intended the church to have an address where you could know where it was and that you could take people to it if there was a sin, someone sinned against you. And when I was in my conversion process, Stephanie, I realized that if I went to the First Baptist Church on Main Street and a Christian brother from the First Methodist Church across the street sinned against me, where is the church that I could take that brother to? Mm-hmm. My church has no authority over him. His church has no authority over me because we're totally separate entities. So where is the church that Jesus was talking about? The church that you could bring your problem to and find somebody who could adjudicate or make a judgment about it, and that's what Jesus expected to have available.
Right.
Now, again, if Steve Ray was at least a knowledgeable Baptist, then he would recognize that, first of all, if he was a part of a just sort of plain old Baptist church, notice the difference. Baptist, B-A-B-T-I-S-T, is different than B-A-P-T-I-S-T. So Baptist, that's a big problem with Baptist, is that you get your nose out of joint at one Baptist church, and if you're down in Georgia, and you're going to the Third Baptist Church, you can always go to the Fourth Baptist. And if you don't like it, the Fourth, you can go to the Seventh Baptist. And they're all within a mile of each other anyway. So in those situations, yeah, there is very little effort upon certain realms of Baptists to, for example, have a biblical view of the officers of the church. They sort of have a monarchy. which is a little bit like Rome. They've got a king, and that's the pastor, and then the deacons who think they're elders, and they all fight it out most of the time, and that's not a biblical form. Sorry, it's not. The Bible talks about elders in the plural, and the apostles established elders in the plural in the church, and that's why I believe those things, and you need to have biblical form, and plurality of elders certainly helps a lot of things, and if you have a Baptist view that goes back in history to things like the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or even back to the Congregationalists, you know, people like that in England, then there will be a very high view of the church, and there will be, for example, concern about holiness. There will be discipline, and you go, well, what good is discipline? If you can just go to the church next door, that's why at our church we have a guarded table. That is, we do honor the discipline of like-minded churches. And so you can't just go hopping from place to place and partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, I would immediately stop and go, did anyone else notice the amazing hypocrisy of this statement? This is a man representing the modern Roman Catholic Church. When did you last see the modern Roman Catholic Church clean in house and doing discipline? Huh? How many Roman Catholic leaders are there? How many Roman Catholic scholars are there? How many Roman Catholic politicians are there who flaunt the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on almost every subject? And what does Rome do but sit on her hands? Excuse me for not being overly impressed. When you start talking about how, hey, we got one church to go to, when your church doesn't do anything. This is the modern Roman Catholic Church. Can I say priest scandal? Can I say hundreds of millions of dollars paid out in hush money and damages? Excuse me, but it's not overly impressive. When you sit there and go, oh, you First Methodist, First Baptist, you can't get anything done. Well, excuse me, but when you stand up and start living by what you say you believe, then we might, give it a second thought. But right now, please, that just leaves me going, yeah. By the way, it almost sounded like what he was saying there was, we don't believe in the visible, invisible distinction, that we only believe in the invisible church. That's ridiculous. When you talk about, well, the church had an address, okay, yeah, that's right. The church does have an address, and the church's addresses in the New Testament were Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Rome, not just Rome, period, end of discussion. So there's a little bit of a difference there, right? And so there's all sorts of references to the church in the New Testament, that is a local church, and then the references to the invisible, the universal church, which is inclusive not only of all the saints on earth now, but all those who have ever lived and maybe ever will live in some context. So really hard to take that one really overly seriously at that particular point. Now, two more to go. One of the callers brought up Irenaeus, and just listen to what was said.
We're going to go to Illinois now and talk with Sarah. Sarah, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi.
Hello, Sarah.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
I was wondering, why do Protestants ignore the overwhelming evidence for Catholicism in the early church? Like, they might quote the early church fathers, like Polycarp, for example. Who I think knew Saint John the Apostle personally, probably,
yep.
And but they don't talk about the Catholic stuff, and it's like really plain and obvious.
I agree with you, Sarah, but I'll tell you why I didn't, because I didn't know about them. Being raised a Baptist, we never talked about the fathers of the church. We had the Bible, and we said the fathers of the church aren't inspired. Why should we care what they say?
Wait a minute. Before he said that he had been taught that all the writers of the early church were Protestant Bible-only folks, and then when he started reading them, found out they weren't, now he was. Didn't he just say, we didn't talk about any of them? But now he says, 2 seconds after that, we were told they were inspired. We're, duh. Isn't Rome saying they're, are you saying Rome's saying they're inspired? Of course not. It's sort of hard to get a straight answer.
We have the Bible, and it's inspired, and that's what we'll pay attention to and study. So my reason for not knowing about the early church or understanding and believing that it was very Catholic in its essence was because I never knew about it. No one ever taught me about it. And then many people, even though they do learn, they are so ingrained in their own traditions. It's like wearing a pair of glasses. If you wear a blue pair of glasses, the world looks blue. And if you wear a red pair of glasses, the world looks red. And if you wear a Baptist pair of glasses, the world looks very Baptist.
And if you wear a Catholic pair of glasses, which you by dogma must do so, because Rome claims to be the final authority, then all the early church fathers look like Roman Catholics.
And what happens is all of us have a tradition or a lens through which we see reality, the Bible, or history. None of us are objective. So when somebody looks at church history with Baptist glasses, so to speak, like I'm referring to myself, when I read anything about the early church, I always interpreted it as a good Baptist would. We said, oh, well, they...
Wait a minute. Did you read about it or didn't you read about it? What were you told? Are we... I'm sorry, but we keep getting so many different stories as to what, as a Baptist, he believed. It's pretty hard to accept any one of them.
They got just off the track here a little bit, you know, or they were a little bit exaggerating over here, or they really couldn't have meant this because we know that that these things were wrong. But you're absolutely right. In my movie on the Apostolic Fathers, I make a big display. I have a big timeline on the wall, and I show here's Jesus, and he personally taught John the Apostle, and John the Apostle personally taught Polycarp, and Polycarp personally taught Irenaeus. And so Irenaeus is getting the true doctrine right through Polycarp from John, and that's very close. And like you said, Sarah, all of these guys were distinctly and profoundly Catholic, but I didn't know that because nobody told me.
Sarah, thank you so much for that good question.
Distinctly and profoundly Catholic. Roman Catholic, no. Catholic, as the term they used it, over against the Gnostics or Novationists or whatever, yeah, different terms, completely different meanings, and you're pretty much deceiving folks if you don't mention those things. But just in passing, if you will go to the website, if you will go to my blog, throw into the search engine the soon-to-be massively improved search engine with context so that it'll be a search engine. Throw in there one word, Bonacore, B-O-N-O-C-O-R-E, Bonacore. Actually, you could even do this in Google. You can put in Bonacore plus Ignatius or Irenaeus, and our articles will come up. They're numbers 138, and let me see here. Yeah, it's from January 12, 2005. If you want to just go with the date, if you want to go there, you will find two articles that I wrote in response to Mark Bonacore, who at the time anyways was with, well, it was a group that used to be associated with St. Genis and Sippo. I'm not sure if, I know St. Genis isn't associated with it anymore. I don't know if they fight with St. Genis now. Everybody fights with St. Genis. But anyways, it's hard to keep track of who's who anymore on that side of the Tiber. But it is a response to some comments that he made in regards to a very, very interesting article. Let me just read a section of it here to you. In Book 2, starting in Chapter 20, Irenaeus begins arguing against the Gnostic use of various biblical passages to substantiate the sufferings of the 12th eon. For example, we read, quote, "They endeavor, for instance, to demonstrate that passion which they say happened in the case of the 12th eon. From this fact, the passion of the Savior was brought about by the 12th apostle and happened in the 12th month. For they hold that he preached only for 1 year after his baptism," end quote. Like Harold Camping in modern days, the Gnostics would latch on to anything in a text so as to make a connection with their teachings. Irenaeus is seeking to debunk these parallels, a difficult task since most of the time such assertions have no meaning, and refuting a meaningless assertion can require an immense amount of effort. In the 21st chapter, he goes after the argument that the 12 apostles were a type of the eons. Typological argument is common amongst Gnostics. It happens to be common in defending the unbiblical teachings about Mary in modern Roman Catholicism as well, and both usages lack meaningful exegetical grounding. And then in chapter 22, Irenaeus seeks to debunk another argument the Gnostics have presented, one that draws a parallel between Jesus' baptism when he was 30 years old to that of the 30 eons. Here is how the chapter begins. Quote, "We are now quoting Irenaeus, who you just heard Steve Ray say learned directly from Polycarp, who learned directly from the apostles." There's only one step from the apostles to Polycarp, one step from Polycarp to Irenaeus. All right? Keep that in mind. It's very important. "I've shown the number 30 fails them in every respect, too few eons as they represent them, being at one time found within the Pleroma, and then again too many to correspond with that number. There are not, therefore, 30 eons, nor did the Savior come to be baptized when he was 30 years old, for this reason, that he might show forth the 30 silent eons of their system. Otherwise, they must first of all separate and eject the Savior himself from the Pleroma of all. Moreover, they affirm that he suffered in the 12th month, so that he continued to preach for 1 year after his baptism, and they endeavor to establish this point out of the prophet, for it is written to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of retribution. Being truly blind, inasmuch as they affirm that they have found out the mysteries of Bythus, yet not understanding that which is called by Isaiah the acceptable year of the Lord, nor the day of retribution. For the prophet neither speaks concerning a day which includes the space of 12 hours, nor of a year the length of which is 12 months." End quote. So how's Irenaeus argue against this? In section 2 of chapter 22, he seeks to address the meaning of the day of retribution and the acceptable day of the Lord, tying this to the present day. Then in section 3, he argues that Jesus went up multiple times to the Passover feast after his baptism, this in contradiction to the Gnostic claim that he ministered only 1 year. Now, at this point, I need to reproduce Irenaeus' words, but we enter here into the section of dispute. In section 4, we read, quote, "Being 30 years old when he came to be baptized, and then possessing the full age of a master, he came to Jerusalem, so that he might be properly acknowledged by all as a master. For he did not seem one thing while he was another, and as those affirm who describe him as being man only in appearance. But what he was, that he also appeared to be. Being a master, therefore, he also possessed the age of a master, not despising or evading any condition of humanity, nor setting aside in himself that law which he had appointed for the human race, but sanctifying every age by that period corresponding to it which belonged to himself, for he came to save all through means of himself. All, I say, who through him are born to God, infants and children and boys and youths and old men. He, therefore, passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth for youth, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. So likewise he was an old man for old men, that he might be a perfect master for all, not merely as respects the setting forth of the truth, but also as regards age, sanctifying at the same time the aged also, and becoming an example to them likewise. Then at last he came on to death itself, that he might be the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, the prince of life existing before and going before all." So, when Irenaeus refers to Christ truly being human and truly having age, he is arguing against the ancient heresy of Docetism, which taught that Christ only seemed to have a physical body. And then he boldly asserts that Christ went through all the ages of men so that he might sanctify them all, producing echoes of the recapitulation theory, it seems to me. And that includes that of an old man. So in the fifth section, he lays out what this means. And listen carefully now, if you've sort of gotten lost, listen to what Irenaeus, remember, only two steps removed from the apostles, before the end of the second century, he's writing this, okay, very close, listen to what he says. "They, however, that they may establish their false opinion regarding that which is written, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, maintain that he preached for 1 year only, and then suffered in the 12th month. And speaking thus, they are forgetful to their own disadvantage, destroying his whole work, and robbing him of that age which is both more necessary and more honorable than any other, that more advanced age. I mean, during which, also as a teacher, he excelled all others. For how could he have had disciples if he did not teach? And how could he have taught unless he had reached the age of a master? For when he came to be baptized, he had not yet completed his 30th year, but was beginning to be about 30 years of age, for thus Luke, who has mentioned his years, has expressed it. Now Jesus, as it were, beginning to be about 30 years old when he came to receive baptism. And according to these men, he preached only 1 year, reckoning from his baptism. On completing his 30th year, he suffered, being in fact still a young man, and who had by no means attained to advanced age. Now, that the first stage of early life embraces 30 years, and that this extends onwards to the 40th year, everyone will admit. But from the 40th and 50th year, a man begins to decline towards old age, which our Lord possessed while he still fulfilled the office of a teacher. Even as the gospel and all the elders testify, those who were conversant, listen to this, those who were conversant in Asia with John, the disciple of the Lord, affirming that John conveyed to them that information, and he remained among them up to the times of Trajan. That's Emperor Trajan. Some of them, moreover, saw not only John, but the other apostles also, and heard the very same account from them, and bear testimony as to the validity of the statement. Whom then should we rather believe, whether such men as these, or Ptolemaeus, who never saw the apostles, and who never even in his dreams attained the slightest trace of an apostle? And so, what he's arguing is that Jesus was at least 50 years of age, and that this tradition, notice he doesn't cite a scripture here, this tradition came from John. Remember, what did Steve Ray himself say? John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. And so here he's saying John taught, and he even cites other apostles taught, that Jesus was at least 50 years of age when he died. This is the earliest example we have in the patristic writings of what is called a tradition going to the apostles. The first one, and nobody in the Roman Catholic Communion believes it. Not a one. They all agree that tradition's corrupt. The very first one mentioned, and it's corrupt. So if it can't go two steps, not past the end of the second century, and it's corrupt, then how on earth is anyone to seriously believe that there is some tradition from the apostles that has been passed down, that was defined in the middle of the 20th century about the bodily assumption of Mary or the Immaculate Conception? Or anything, for that matter, to where it can become a dogma of the Christian faith. Look them up yourself. I didn't read the whole thing. There's a whole lot more to look at there. But there you've got him saying it. There's one more I want to get to. I'm going to have to rush on this one, but this one was quite interesting as well. Listen to this.
I wrote a book, by the way. Ron, is it right, Ron?
Yes.
I wrote a book called Upon This Rock, because when I was learning about this early church, which I called the ancient church, I didn't want to call it Catholic or anything at first because I just viewed it as the ancient church. I started to do a study back then on the leadership and if there was a unity or if it was all just broken up into patriarchates and even what we would call heretical groups, because some of them were Nestorians and they argued about the nature of Christ and so on. But what I found was is that even though there were the patriarchates of Jerusalem and Alexandria and Antioch and Constantinople and Rome, which were the main ones, all of them looked to Rome, even from the very first centuries, all of them looked to Rome for leadership and guidance. And when the Eastern churches were in heresy, they always appealed to Rome, which was the one church that had never had a heresy, and even called upon Rome to be in charge of replacing bishops or patriarchs when they were in heresy or when they were in rebellion against true doctrine.
Now that is, by the way, just in passing, one of the most simplistic representations of church history that you will ever hear. Obviously, just think for one moment. If you have multiple patriarchs in the East, but only one in the West, and the ones in the East argue with each other, then what are they each going to want to do in regards to Rome, which was the seat of the empire until the empire was moved over to Constantinople, but still Rome remained very important. They're both going to want Rome and Rome's support in their arguments for one another. And so, of course, there's going to be appeals to Rome to get Rome on one side or the other, and that's what ended up in creating a number of the most major theological problems of that time period, especially in some instances we don't get into today about Zosimus and things like that, when the papacy like would flip-flop and stuff like that.
So even though there were different patriarchates and groups among Christianity in that early centuries, just like there are today, there are Melkites and there are Maronite rites and Greek Catholic rites. And even though they have their own patriarchates and their own, many of them, their own unique liturgies, they are still all loyal to Rome and still recognize Rome as the leader, in a sense. So even though there were those divisions in the early years, they were still, they looked to Rome as to their, as the head of the church, as a source of unity, to the point where Cyprian in 250, right before he had his head cut off, well before the New Testament was ever put together in North Africa, he said that there is one chair of Peter, and if you are not in that chair of, or in union with that chair of Peter, can you even believe that you are part of the church?
Now, there you have him giving one of the statements from Cyprian that is so often used. I quote from Carl Keating when he said, let's see here, Cyprian of Carthage, writing about 256, asked, "Would heretics dare to come to the very seat of Peter, whence apostolic faith is derived and whither no errors can come?" End quote. You just heard Steve Ray talking about the chair of Peter. It's called the Cathedra Petri, the seat of Peter. And this is, let me just read you again. This is from aomin.org/sermo131.html, a fairly lengthy article. Sermo is capitalized, sermo131.html. I said, "Cyprian did indeed speak of the seat of Peter, in Latin, the Cathedra Petri. It was also very central to his view of church unity and authority. No one who broke unity with the Cathedra Petri was truly in the church. All of this is quite true. And beyond this, Cyprian spoke highly of the Roman See when defending Cornelius as a result of the Novatianist schism in Rome. He rebuked those who rejected Cornelius' position as the Bishop of Rome. Despite this, Cyprian sent a sharp rebuke to Cornelius when he gave audience to men who had been deposed in North Africa. But it is just here that we learn how important it is to study church history as a discipline, not as a mere tool to be used in polemic debate. We can assume out of generosity that when Mr. Keating wrote his book, he actually believed that when Cyprian spoke of the Cathedra Petri, that Cyprian understood this phrase as a modern Roman Catholic would. That is, he may well have assumed that the seat of Peter was understood by everyone back then to refer to the Bishop of Rome. However, all students of church history know differently. Cyprian and the North African church as a whole for the span of centuries believe the chair of Peter referred to all bishops in all churches across the world. Cyprian, for example, claimed to sit upon the Cathedra Petri, as did all bishops. For example, he wrote in Epistle 26, "Our Lord, whose precepts and admonitions we ought to observe, describing the honor of a bishop in the order of his church, speaks in the gospel and says to Peter, 'I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Thence, through the changes of times and successions, the ordering of bishops and the plan of the church flow onwards, so that the church is founded upon the bishops, and every act of the church is controlled by these same rulers," that is plural, end quote. This fact is recognized by Roman Catholic historians. Johannes Quasten, Catholic patristic scholar, commented in Patrology, Volume 2, page 375, "Thus he understands Matthew 16, 18 of the whole episcopate, the various members of which attach to one another by the laws of charity and concord, thus render the church universal, a single body," end quote. And a little later, Quasten cites the word of an African synod led by Cyprian, which said, quote, "No one among us sets himself up as a bishop of bishops, or by tyranny and terror forces his colleagues to compulsory obedience, seeing that every bishop in the freedom of his liberty and power possesses the right to his own mind and can no more be judged by another than he himself can judge another. We must all await the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who singly and alone has power both to appoint us to the government of his church and to judge our acts therein." Obviously out of time, but you can see there's much more when you delve into history. To go deep into history is to cease to follow people like Steve Ray, who don't go deep into history. We'll see you next time on The Dividing Line.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith our fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.